Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon Igelath Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. For thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to the jaw, to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare my name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. The seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this.
First, a practical point which should have been said before, and I do apologize. Today we have three sessions on Psalm 22. Tuesday, Psalm 23, Wednesday, Psalm 24, and the last day, God willing, Psalm 110. Many things have been mentioned in the prayers and in the hymns about this precious psalm. It's very difficult to give an introduction, so I don't want to give a long introduction. But I just want to emphasize one or three points. First, we need to be very careful with our words. Because if our words are not correct, we could be like the ones who are mentioned in when passers-by were mocking, looking at the Lord Jesus, and mocking. We need to be very careful not to be like those men who were looking at the Lord Jesus, but without any heart for him, mocking him, and he suffered a lot from that. So we need to be very careful with our words. Second point, we have always to remember that although we hear the Lord Jesus in the sin offering, it was infinitely precious for God. Because we know that in the sin offering, Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, first the priest has to take away the fat from the inside of the animal and on the loins too, perhaps the connection to the loins we have mentioned yesterday or the day before. After that, the animal had to be burned outside the camp, rejected in a way, forsaken in a way. But the fat was put on the altar, on the burnt offering. So there was something particularly precious to God in that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Although he is seen as forsaken by God, he is infinitely precious to his Father and to God. We have to always remember that. And also we differentiate the sin offering and the burnt offering, but on the cross, the Lord Jesus was also the burnt offering, offering himself to God as a precious sacrifice. So we need to remember that, although he is forsaken by God, he is infinitely precious to his God and his Father. The psalm can be divided in two portions. We have in verse 21 the mention of God answering the Lord Jesus. So after the resurrection and the consequences of the work of the Lord's work on the cross. So the first part from verse 1 to the middle of verse 21 shows us the Lord on the cross. And it's striking that the first part, verse 1 to 3, is, in fact, the second part of the cross, the three final hours, the hours of darkness. And it's striking that it's the beginning of the psalm, and we know that often, perhaps always, the beginning of the psalm shows the most important thing of the psalm. So the most important thing of this psalm is the moment when the Lord Jesus had our sins, the judgment on our sins during the three dark hours of the cross. After, from verse 4 to verse 20-21, we see the three first hours of the cross. We see first the mention of trusting. Men have trusted in God and they have been delivered. But this Holy One was trusting in God perfectly. From the beginning of the psalm, my God, to the end, trusting in God perfectly, but was forsaken. And we find also the sufferings from the hands of men. But it's not the primary thought of this psalm. It's more the suffering from the hand of God. Because we find here the atonement, so at the end we have the salvation of people and not the judgment, as in Psalm 69, for example. So the first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lord Jesus is forsaken, he can't say my God. You are still my God. Andrew mentioned yesterday or the day before the fact that it's unusual for the Lord to say my God. Usually it's my Father. But we know here we have my God, same of course at the end of Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. And also at the end of John's Gospel, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.
In connection with that, Brother John, is it not important to see that the forsaking is by God. To speak of being forsaken by the Father is not the case, is it? It's a forsaking by God, the Godhead, which had to forsake him at that time.
It's impossible to understand, but is the only one who is in the bosom of the Father is present, but forsaken by God at the same time. It's impossible to understand this, but it's true.
We often refer to the occasions when God speaks to people and uses their name twice, as drawing their attention to what he's going to say to them. But here the Lord Jesus says, "My God, twice. My God, my God." And I'm sure that expresses the deep feeling of his heart in expressing this question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Asked, it's a question asked from the extremity of his heart, from his feelings. He must say these words to God. He says them with great feeling.
It's the Psalm of David that says that in the heading. But the experience that is here in the Psalm goes infinitely beyond David or any man other than the person of the Lord Jesus. Because the language, as you've said, Simon, here, my God, is the exact words recorded by the Lord in the intensity of his sufferings on the cross in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, I think. So clearly, this is a psalm about Christ.
Yes.
The other thing is, in more or less the first five verses which we're looking at now, are his sufferings at the hand of God. Mm-hmm. But when we get further down the chapter, there are sufferings at the hand of man. As John has said, the greatest importance is attached to that which comes at the beginning of the psalm. But nevertheless, there are these, shall we say, ancillary circumstances, including a full description of crucifixion 1,000 years before Christ and before the Romans had started to use it or even invent it as a refined form of torture. So really, everything in this psalm points to Christ.
The question I would like to ask is why the title is the hand of the morning. Why the Spirit of God brings that title in relation to this psalm?
I think it was because he was heard from the horns of the unicorn and horns of the buffalo. It's looking on to resurrection.
Can you, brethren, speak to the table, not to each other?
No, the question I asked Brother Rusty is that the title of the psalm is the Hind of the Morning.
Mm-hmm.
So my question was, why the title in relation to this psalm?
Perhaps it's the beginning of a new day.
Yes.
Because the Lord's work is the beginning of a new day for men and for us, for the universe.
You could say that as you mentioned, these are the 3 hours of darkness primarily before us, but it's in the light of a new day, the hind of the morning. Perhaps there is a I think one thing I have read or heard is that there is a sign, the hind of the morning, the rays of the sun seen over a mountaintop before the day begins, so like the appearance of a hind, figure of speech, but it is the fact that there's a new day coming, and I think it's right to look at the whole of the psalm in the light of the fact that it was for a purpose. There's a new day, in effect. God is permitting this great work to be done in order that he might come out in blessing.
just for clarity, hind is like a kind of antelope. It's not referring to something at the rear, but it's a delicate animal.
Yeah. There's a reference to the Psalm 42. There's a heart panteth after the water, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually sound to me, where is thy God?
Yeah.
It's looking on, isn't it, to the time when he would once more, that the communion would be filled with his God, and he would once more enjoy the presence of his God in full communion again.
Just like to read the three verses in the Song of Songs, we know it's a poetry, but it speaks of the love of the Lord. First one in the first chapter, in verse 3 in the middle, thy name is an ointment poured forth. That's what we're contemplating, the name of the Lord Jesus, his word, his word. And verse 8 of chapter 2, the voice of my beloved, behold, they come out leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. And the last verse of Song of Song, chapter 8, 14, haste, my beloved, and be thou like a gazelle or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. It's an illustrative words, but it might touch our hearts, and the love of the Lord is presented to us in this Psalm 22.
We referred to the three hours of darkness and Christ being forsaken at the hand of God. I think it's very important to see that he was not bearing the burden of our sins throughout his life up to the cross. And I think it's important to see also that it's not the physical sufferings of the Lord which are enumerated further down. Many have this idea that it's the physical sufferings, and they talk about the blood flowing and the thorn of crowns and the nail pierced hands and all these things, as if that was how he paid the price of our redemption, as if that was how he made atonement. But there's something actually deeper than that that took place on the cross when God laid on him the iniquity of his own. That was soul sufferings. That was suffering at the hand of God. And people confuse these things. Some years ago, there's that terrible picture, that movie, The Passion of the Christ. And really, all it was depicting was the physical sufferings, and it was based on medieval Roman Catholic passion for the place, and not on the scriptures. The scriptures are very clear that there's a distinct difference. I know that's a redundancy of expression, but there is nevertheless a distinct difference between the sufferings at the hand of God, which we have here in these opening verses, and the sufferings at the hand of man. And we've already said that the sufferings at the hand of man bring down judgment, but the sufferings at the hand of grace bring infinite blessing. Now, I think that's a very important point to establish, and I'd be very glad to hear what others say about this subject.
Amen.
Yes.
Well, I think it's sometimes a conclusion drawn from the words in Isaiah 53, with his stripes we have been healed, as if it's the stripes of the scourging. But of course, they didn't take place on the cross. So clearly, that's not a reference to those things. It's a reference to the judgment of God, isn't it?
And Isaiah 53, in listing out those physical analogies to what he endured in the 3 hours of darkness, in that list, he was bruised for our iniquities.
Yes.
Who bruised him? It says in the same chapter of Isaiah 53, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him.
Yes.
So the bruising was not there what men did to him, but what he experienced, figuratively speaking, at the hand of God.
Yes.
And Isaiah is used by the Spirit of God to try to give us some impression of what we cannot understand.
Yes.
And that is what he suffered at the hand of God. And how does he give us that impression? By putting things in physical terms, in terms that we do understand. Not to suggest that what men did to him brought about our salvation. Rather, that added to our condemnation. That is what he endured in his hours of darkness, that brought about our salvation.
Yes, these are not bodily sufferings, are they? They're the sufferings of his soul. And it was his soul that entered into death here in those 3 hours of darkness. Because when God forsook him, well, the life of the soul is from God, isn't it? So God forsaking him, he entered into spiritual death, the second death, we might say.
The suffering of death.
Yes.
But there's a parallel that I'm seeing, the sense of what he enjoyed with God before he was forsaken. That also he went through in his soul. He always enjoyed the Father. Sorry, God was his God. He trusted in him. He was cast upon him. That fellowship he had with God as a man was never settled. But now we come to a point where he was forsaken and really by God, and we linking even Jeremiah, lamentation. God had sent fire into his bones and it prevailed against him. I am the man who have seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. These were deep, deep sufferings that we cannot fathom. When you think of in Genesis when it says the fountain of the great deep was opened up and the windows of heaven was open, and you look at that in relation to the ark bearing all that judgment and Noah and his family inside, you link this now to Christ, and as you say, it's figurative language. We cannot understand the depth of his sufferings, but we can see somewhat of what he has gone through from the scripture.
We thought of the opening words. It's sometimes been said that nobody who can genuinely say, "My God," will ever be forsaken, except him. Anyone who can genuinely say, "My God," will never be forsaken. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is his promise. So we see here this is not David. This is the only one who can say both, "My God," and "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He's unique in
it. We not only have his forsaking in that statement, but also his holiness. The holiness of the one who was forsaken. Because as you say, no man can ask God if he was in the state where God had forsaken him, which, as we have in the next verse, it was never so. No man can ask that question except him. And that brings out his holiness,
doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Speaking of the reality of it, we know that people have on their lips, "My God," as a word of blasphemy, but there's nobody who is genuinely in that relationship to God as his own God, their own God, could say.
Could you just clear up a point? John mentioned that some of these things we cannot understand. And one is the question that he was forsaken of God, but he wasn't forsaken of his Father. There were not two persons. There's one person. We cannot understand it. We just have to accept what Scripture says. But the emphasis I would give is that when the Lord was on the cross, he was there alone. He could say, there is none to comfort me. You can't understand it, but it's true.
And God is the triune God. Is that not right?
It would be very wrong to say that God forsook his son, but the father didn't. Because that would be, as you say, to divide the person of the father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a matter of aspect here. The Lord Jesus is before his God as a man, isn't he? suffering for our sins. And so he addresses him as his God. Later on in the chapter it says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So that position he didn't know previous to incarnation, but when he became a man, he came into that position before his father, that his father was also his God.
We read in Psalm 16 in the King James Version in verse 10 that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And I think we said that was unhelpful because that was Hades, and that refers to the condition of the Lord separate from the body after the cross, effectively, after he and after his sufferings had finished. And I think we sort of alluded to that some people may wrongly say that the Lord went down to hell after the cross. My question would be, could we say in those 3 hours, the only time he was forsaken of God, could we say that is when the Lord Jesus effectively experienced hell, to put it that way? He was forsaken of God, he received the punishment and the judgment of a holy and righteous God. Doesn't actually say it, but if we were to say, is that effectively, I suppose it, enough to clear up for my mind in that it's only in those 3 hours that he suffered and paid the price. He didn't fit in the tomb, it wasn't anywhere, he went to hell at any hard point, because sometimes these are alluded to. But in those 3 hours, he's suffering, in effect, what it means for, when we think of hell, of the lake of fire, to be forsaken of God, separate from God. Is that fair to say, or is that perhaps just getting a little bit too...
Certainly the elements of what constitute hell are involved there. Separation from God and suffering, fire. Maybe we shouldn't say he experienced hell because the scripture doesn't, but certainly those elements of what constitute hell he did experience.
Well, certainly those in hell will have the eternal wrath of God upon them. And this is the time where the Lord experienced that wrath. The day of his fierce anger.
Surely to leave, for a soul to be left in Hades, surely that must be after death.
Yeah.
So the suffering occurred before death.
Yeah. But I think that's why the King James hell doesn't, because we think the lake of fire and hell, and that's not what the Lord is. Or this is referred to in that psalm.
David, I think you're linking that with the portion in the book of Ephesians, where it's Ephesians chapter 4.
Yeah. Lower parts of the earth.
Lower parts of the earth.
Yeah, okay.
And Dave's not thinking that. He's alluding to what people say.
that's one of the verses we use.
Yeah.
You see, he went into the lower parts of the earth. Really, it's the domain of death.
Right.
And in the domain of death, he came up victorious.
I think we can definitely say, when the Lord said it is finished, he wasn't going on to suffer anymore. He had completed the work.
Yeah.
His suffering was done in those hours on the cross. When he says it's finished, it's done. And he's not going to suffer anywhere else or any other way. That, I think, we can underline in there.
Perhaps we could also say that in these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus is speaking of what he has experienced. Of course, these words were said at the ninth hour the close of the 3 hours of darkness,
yes,
which brings before us the fact that the Lord Jesus suffered at the hand of God for our sin patiently, without speaking, for those 3 hours. And it was only as the work drew to its close, let me put it that way, that he says, my God, why hast thou all forsaken me?
I think it was John Calvin who interpreted the creed, he descended into hell, as referring to the sufferings that the Lord Jesus passed through on the cross. And I think what Greg has said is helpful, that perhaps we shouldn't say that, because Scripture doesn't say that, but it's drawn attention to the intensity of the sufferings. And I like, Paul, what you said about the wrath of God, which would have been on us to all eternity, was borne by Christ on the cross in those hours of darkness. We as finite beings would have had to have endured it infinitely, but he, an infinite being, endured it in finite time.
And when we think that one individual, that the eternal wrath of God is upon that one individual for his sins, and yet the Lord died for all.
It cannot be fathomed. I think it would enhance in our view the greatness and the glory of his person. While he had to come into manhood, and these things he suffered as man, because he was our substitute, that was necessary. But nevertheless, as Scripture says, you know, that we're reconciled to God, who by? By the man? No, by the death of his son. And it's he that spared not his own son. So we have to see that it's the person who endured these sufferings. And sometimes we compartmentalize the life of the Lord Jesus too much. And we say, oh, he did this and this and this and that. He did this, this and this as God. Well, that's true. But it's the person, the one person. And he endured these sufferings. It's the person who was there for us.
We have to just stand afar off and worship him.
Take
our shoes off. Because we could never fathom what he went through on that cross in those 3 last hours. His soul went through, and we heard the cry, but the effect on his soul could never last.
The extent to which we should be occupied with this when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus cannot be downplayed. I suspect many of us will have heard negative comments made at times where somebody would say, oh, he's only offered a sin offering, he should be offering a burnt offering. Things like that. As if there's some level, and I enjoyed what John said at the beginning, in regard to the sin offering. It says in Leviticus 6, I've got the verse here, that it is most holy.
Mm-hmm.
And it says in Leviticus 4, all the blood of the sin offering is to be placed at the base, the foundation of the altar of the burnt offering. Without that foundation, the burnt offering could not be. So the sin offering is most holy.
Mm.
And it ought to be a matter for our deepest appreciation when we come to remember the Lord Jesus. Not to focus on what men did to him, but to try to gather some impression and to speak of him, of our appreciation that that impression produces, but what he suffered from the hand of God.
So it shouldn't be downplayed, it should be upplayed.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we need, as brothers, or those who are directing the company, to have some discipline and consideration that there are these deeper sufferings that go beyond anything that is physical. And the sufferings, the pain, the mockery, the intensity of his feelings, said, the opposition of the leaders, the priests who should have been interceding for the innocent one, all these things were in play there. But this psalm would show us that the sufferings as forsaken of God are there. They have the primary place. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. And that is fundamental, I think, when we come together to remember the Lord.
With you, is it safe to say that the only blood that went into the sanctuary was the blood of the sinner? That is how deep that effect is, the blood, the mercy seat, the sufferings of Christ that has really brought to light the Father's heart and us.
Matter of the sin offering for the priest, the high priest, or for the assembly,
yes,
or on the Day of Atonement. The other sin offerings, it was not so.
Right. Yeah.
So, in the case of matters of principle, deep principle, it was the blood of the sin offering in the case of a sin committed by the high priest. The sin offering in the case of a sin committed by the whole assembly. The blood of the sin offering in the case of the Day of Atonement. These matters are connected with we might say the principle of sin, which is remarkable because the principle of sin, the sinful nature of man, was not disclosed as an Old Testament revelation. And yet there's a little touch you get of it in these offerings. And this is what you've raised, Brian. I think it's really important.
In verse 2, I think Simon suggested that the night season was the 3 hours of darkness. What would the I cried in the daytime be?
I understand that to give the reason why in this psalm, which has the intention of speaking of his sufferings at the hand of God, he also includes what he suffered at the hand of man. I think we'll see it as we go through, but section by section, and there are distinct subsections, he refers to what men did to him, but always in connection with what he does not receive from God at the moment when he needed the support from God the most. That's what intensifies the suffering. Not merely that there are sufferings from the hand of man, but that at that very moment, when he needed the intervention of his God more than any other, there was none.
Perhaps we should underline too the words from the words of our roaring, which shows the intensity,
yes,
of the prayers and the supplications of God, of the long side.
The indifference and the callousness of those who observed him upon the cross, even in the depth of his suffering, that did break his heart, didn't it? Because we have that scripture lamentation, behold, all need that pass by, is it nothing to you? What if the Lord had afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? Because they were indifferent, those suffering, weren't they? We get that even in this psalm, 22. All they that see me laughing to scorn. And then it says in verse 8, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.
Actually, they bring out as well the vital necessity for him to do this great work on the cross. He was able to do this to him at that time. Shows how much man needed his work of atonement.
I know it's been alluded to, but just by way of emphasis again, throughout his life, the Lord Jesus, in addressing his God and Father, he said, Father, even in the Garden of Gethsemane,
Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There still was that communion. Initially on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the close, the last sign of the seven, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's the Father again. But here, in the midst of these sufferings, it's my God, indicating that the forsaking of Christ by the Father, by God, was during this distinct period on the cross.
The God here is the triune God, because the my God is El, the God of victorious God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This one of victorious power really was not there to help him, because he was bearing the sin of the world. And then in verse 2, oh my God, I cry day and night. This is the triune God.
The emphasis in verse 3, giving the reason why thou art whole. I have to say this. Earlier in the year, I had a series of addresses on Psalm 22 in Andhra Pradesh. And what was horrifying is that in the Telugu Bible, these words in verse 3 do not exist. They've been omitted by the translators in the Telugu language. Yet these words form the key to what the psalm is all about.
Yes.
Why would God forsake him? Because he's a holy God. And a holy God cannot look upon sin. And he was bearing our sins, and I think we're going to see it also later. He was made sin. Bearing our sins, made sin, God could not look at him. Forsaken by God.
The Lord asked the questions in verse 1, as he said, he answers it in verse 3. The question's really for us today, and it's more than an answer. He's proclaiming that God was right to forsake him at that point, because he's holy, therefore couldn't have any fellowship with sin. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. And so he's saying, you are holy, you couldn't have fellowship with me. You had to forsake me. You were right to do this. And how amazing is that the Lord can be saying that?
And sure, how wonderful that he says now that inhabitants the praise of Israel. The nation cast him out, rejected him, and put him upon that cross. And yet he speaks of this God as the one who inhabits the praises of that nation. That must be looking on, mustn't it?
He should receive the praises of the nation.
Sorry?
I said he should receive the praises of the nation, but at that time, as you say, he was not doing so.
No, but they've proven themselves to be utterly wicked, haven't they?
Yes.
And against God.
He will receive the praises as we get to the end of the psalm.
Accounts of what he accomplished upon the cross.
Yes. It is very important to emphasize, I think, that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. I think that's explicitly said in the prophecy of Habakkuk. But it's true, of course. And it is absolutely the reason why it says here that thou art holy. God could not look upon that scene and to turn away from it.
Perhaps the second part of verse 3 underlines the fact that God wants to dwell in the midst of his people. But to dwell in the midst of his people in the Old Testament and now, it needed a sacrifice. God is holy, so he cannot inhabit in the middle of his people without a sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice, of course.
That was the conundrum that Moses faced with the burning bush. How could God dwell in the midst of a sinful people?
And and wants to be worshipped. The praises of Israel.
I have a question. This whole psalm here, was this a prayer by the Lord on the cross, or was it just at the point where it records and say, my God, why thou forsaken me? Did he say all of this to God, or was it just was wondering?
I think Mr. Bellett in his notes puts it rather nicely that the Lord actually only physically said in the very opening of the psalm that in his experience he went through the whole of it.
Yeah. But as Andrew said earlier on, this could not be David's experience. This is something the Spirit of God used David completely as a prophet to write in recording what we have here. So David himself probably was like First Peter chapter searching what manner of, you know, what this means. Yeah.
When and who,
sorry.
Yeah.
Go ahead, brother. You know, and so it's a challenge for even the writer of the psalm, because he pierced my hand, as Andrew said. Crucifixion was not something practiced by the Jews. It was a Roman way of putting a man to death. And this came almost 1,000 years after. And it says, how vivid, they pierced my hands, they gambled for my clothes. And it says, David didn't go through these things. So it's really a prophetic word in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's such a good question, Josh. A really, really good question. Because there are so many prophecies that are very clearly about the Lord Jesus. We know utterances that are put into his mouth by the prophet, or the psalmist who is a prophet, that we never have recorded in the Gospels. Like, for example, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. Did the Lord ever say that as recorded in the Gospels? No. I've spent my strength for naught. Did we ever hear that recorded? No. But we know they're his words. And so it's a good question.
Yeah, I was just curious. I was told, well, if I speak on the Psalm 4, I want to say that, but I don't want to say it because I don't know if that's right to say it.
I'm sure we can confidently say that they were his words, but the Spirit of God did not choose to record them in the Gospel narrative.
Surely they are his feelings.
Yeah.
It's the personal pronoun is used, isn't it, throughout this psalm, certainly until verse 21. But these are, I don't think the Lord Jesus actually spoke these words, but he felt them. Mm. Are not our feelings silent words?
Yes.
This is what the psalms are really all about, feelings. Not only of the Lord Jesus, but of the remnant in the future day. Not all will be expressed, but the first words were expressed, and that makes them very significant. The fact that he was forsaken of God, that is what we've been emphasizing so far.
But internally, we are seeing the inner feelings of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
So, you know, he may not verbalize it, but the Spirit of God is telling us internally what he is going through. Others, he has delivered others.
Yes.
I want to be delivered too.
Yes.
So it wasn't voiced, but it was felt.
Because when we read the actual accounts of his death in the Gospels, very little is said of his soul.
Yeah.
If we want to know of his soul, we turn to the Psalms, other prophetic scriptures.
So John, you want to lead us on? Lead us on? So we could go on to verse 4, right?
We've got 5 minutes.
One talk.
Oh, sorry.
Look
do you want to talk?
Yes. Moses at 1 o'clock. Finished on 1 o'clock.
One of the old writers has said Psalm 22 is a record of the inward feelings of the Lord when he was on the cross. And of course we have to appreciate that it was written many years before the cross. And David, as a prophet, could write that which would be true of the Lord on the cross.
And while some of it is narrative, some of it is descriptive, but most of it uses the personal pronoun, first person singular, I.
Yeah.
So I think what Simon has said is very helpful. It's the feelings, it's the experiences, it's the emotions, it's what the Lord is going through that is given expression to him here.
Well, but what is wonderful is the detail. The detail of it. When you look in relation to the New Testament, and you see exactly in, when we get to the suffering from the hands of men, he says, oh, come on, how could the Lord follow such a script that is set forth in Psalm 22? All these things, you couldn't plan it. It couldn't be planned. But it was divinely set forth for us to show what he would go through. But it's the detail in Psalm 22 is very clear.
In this next little section, being at verse 4, the key to it is what is said in verse 6. Our fathers confided in thee, they confided, and now he's delivered them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They confided in thee and were not confounded. So there's the implication there. In verse 4, I'm not delivered.
Yeah.
In verse 5, I am confounded. That they experienced this and you provided that. But that's not the case with me. Is, are we allowed to say the Lord's words? We'll say it in the context of the Son, the Lord's words. But then there's a but. And it explains why. But I am a worm. A worm. You know this word, worm, is usually translated in the Old Testament as scarlet, colour. Same word. In some places translated scarlet, in other places translated worm. Why? Because there was a particular worm, the Hebrew word is hola, a particular worm that was crushed in order to produce the scarlet colour. And if we ask the question, what's the significance of that scarlet? What's the significance of that worm? There's a verse that tells us very plainly in Isaiah chapter 1. It's a verse we all know, I hope. Verse 18. It says, come now, let us reason together, said Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So this really is a reference to the Lord Jesus saying, I am a worm. It's the equivalent of saying that he was made sin. He became the very thing itself on the cross in those hours of darkness that God could not tolerate. And as having become that, becoming a worm, becoming sin itself as in the sight of God, God did not deliver him, did not rescue him, did not release him, did not prevent him from being confounded. And so as Andrew suggested earlier, I'm sure these words
are also words that relate to the 3 hours of darkness. Because the Lord Jesus was not made sin during the first 3 hours. While he was there hanging on the cross in the light of day, when men were passing by scoffing and ridiculing and all of those things, he was not then in that condition of having been made sin. He was there still in full communion with his Father and could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here, he's one who is made sin. Terrible, terrible.
Scarlet, too, is the colour that depicts the glory of righteousness. So perhaps there's a thought that the worm was crushed. The sufferings of Christ. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The glory could only come on account of him suffering.
But in verse 6, also I see where it says, I am a worm and no man. Okay? A reproach of men and despise of the people. So this has some connection with the people. This has some connection now with man. Because in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 3, he is despised and left alone of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men have hid their face, despised and they esteem him not. So we are seeing also some effect or the behavior of man in relation to this one who was crushed, who was humbled, and now they had no desire for him completely. So in the hands of men, we are seeing also that he is set aside. Psalm 69 says, he looked for some to find pity, and there was none. He looked for comforters in woe, and there was none. So man had completely abandoned him also, and rejected him completely.
Alone and completely forsaken, God's judgment was poured on his head. And we sing.
So as we proceed in the verses, we are seeing now what man has done, what he suffered from the hands of men. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. And we know in relation to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, they shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord, and he would deliver him. So here is man, totally in his rejection, venting his rejection of him.
Just before we get to the suffering in the hands of man, we read yesterday in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And we read in 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So I think that is those two verses are referring to the hours that we're talking about.
Yes.
Maybe for others, is that the same thing, or is it different things? Can we just expand that a little?
You would add to the 2 Corinthians verse what it says in Romans 8:3, he's condemned sin in the flesh. There's both the thing. felt them physically. He felt the weight of them. He felt what our sins were, and we take the figure from the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16. He confessed our sins as his own. Not holding back as if to say, well, they're really somebody else's, and in Psalm 69, thou, O God, knowest my foolishness, my transgressions are not hid from before thee. Those words, they're not holding back as if to say, well, they're not really mine. He confessed them as though they were his, and received the judgment for them as though that judgment was due to him. That's the things that we've done. It's more than the things that we've done. It's what we are by nature. Why do we commit sins? Because there's a nature within us that is sin. And he was made that on the cross too. So there's a fact of saying that they're different things, but they're certainly distinct.
Yeah, there is the sense that on the cross, sin was condemned, because there's four aspects, if I should say that, of the death of Christ in the Old Testament. There's more, but there is the blood on the doorpost, there's the Red Sea, there's the Jordan, but we often forget the serpent on the pole. The serpent on the pole, God has gone back to its roots and condemned the root there. The blood is for the fruit, is for our sins. But sin itself, those 3 hours of darkness, God dealt with the Lord Jesus on account of sin. The Lamb of God had taken away the sin of the world. And that is where we can never venture into. God hates sin, and the hatred of God for sin was seen at the cross.
Even when the Lord was here in his life manifested, and I'm quoting from Matthew 8, at the healing of Peter's wife's mother, the writer refers us to a verse in Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our sickness. And has been said that he bore in his spirit what he removed by his power. It wasn't an easy thing for the Lord to heal anyone. He knew what it was, what it meant. And certainly when we come to the cross, he knew what sins were.
We use the word substitution. It's not actually a word that's found in the scripture, but it's a word that exactly describes it. There are sins of omission. There are sins of commission. There are sins in thought. There are sins in word. There are sins in deed. And the Lord Jesus accounted for every single one of every believer to the last dark drop. We need to think about that. That there was a... His death was infinite, but in terms of his taking our place, all our sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away because he paid the price. Sin is no lie. In view of what we're reading here, and in view of the sufferings of Christ at the hand of God in Calvary's cross, sin is no light thing, because God is over.
But the ground is clear.
The ground is completely clear. The
ground is completely clear. God is satisfied with that work of that 3 hours on the cross.
As we sing, he who knew them laid them on him, and believing, we are free. We're clear.
That also comes out of Isaiah 53. Jehovah hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. To God himself placed those sins upon him. He confessed them. He suffered for them. He bore the judgment instead of us for them. And he was made sin.
So at the cross we see God's heart, we see the Lord's heart, but here we see man's heart. But it's always here to show us the perfection of the Lord Jesus at that moment. The humbleness, we've seen I am a word, and he accepted everything from man. He didn't say anything. He could have destroyed the man. Accepting everything and from the hand of God, accepting that from the hand of God. So the 3 hours, the three first hours are also very useful to show the perfection of the Lord. All the meal offering, all the life of God is but those hours to show the perfection of the Lamb.
It always that is in the book of Isaiah. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shepherd. How silently he suffered all that man would heap up on him. That even Pilate says, listen, don't you know I have power to release you crucified? You can have no power over me. The lamb, this character as he went to the cross, this is what is before us. The one not is not.
We find a fight in Gethsemane, but not on the cross. Everything is accepted from the hand. This gives us the forsaken, and Isaiah gives us the positive interpretation to that side.
Catch that, Rusty. Say it again, Andrew.
Yeah, I would say that in this psalm gives the forsaking, the withdrawing of God from us, whereas in Isaiah is the positive imputation, it's the laying of sin upon. Mm-hmm. So there are two sides there.
And we could add that this psalm, we have the forsaken of the Lord, and at the end we get the wonderful blessings that are fourfold. Whereas in Psalm 69, where we get his martyr sufferings, it brings forth judgment.
So we can link these verses with that, with Peter when he says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. So we find even in his path, he left everything to God.
In Romans 8, we have another verse that describes he that spared not his own son, and that would include him being made sin, dealing with the nature, and him bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He spared not his own son. Very remarkable thing that in the history of the Old Testament, or even the believers in the New Testament, there was never a situation in which they were in where they could not call on God, where God was available to them where he answered. And that's been true down through the history of the assembly. Some have been in very intense suffering and very extreme circumstances, but God was available to them. But here, where the Lord Jesus was on the cross in the most extreme circumstances, no answer from him.
But if God was available for the other people, it was because he was not answering at that point.
Yes. This laid the basis of it all.
So we spoke yesterday about the future faithful remnant of the Jews. And there will be experiences that they have that the Lord Jesus voluntarily entered into as a man here. Now, I have to be careful. We're going to read later in Psalm 69 about smiting, where he speaks of those whom thou hast smitten. There's a word, smiting, used in relation to the sufferings of Christ, which is not the same as him suffering from the hand of God as the substitute for our sins. We can get it in the book of Zechariah, the matter of him being smitten. And when the gospel writers make a reference to the verse in Zechariah, they make that reference in relation to what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and what followed from that. And they record it like this. They all forsook him and fled. Zechariah says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered abroad." The smiting is what caused the scattering of the sheep. But what we're reading about here, the sufferings from the hand of God in 3 hours of darkness, are what brought the sheep together. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross substitutionally for us is what has gathered together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The smiting is what brought about the scattering of the sheep. And that smiting, I would suggest, involves that the God who had always preserved the Lord Jesus as the one who confided in him, from the time of Gethsemane onwards, withdrew himself from playing that role in the experiences the Lord Jesus went through, including on the cross. So he could cry out to God, "Help me, deliver me." No answer. You know, in the future there will be a faithful remnant of the Jews who, because of their uncertainty of their relationship with God, will have similar experiences to what the Lord Jesus experienced in this. Feeling that God is not answering them, not helping them. The Lord himself knows how to sympathize with them because he experienced that himself. Not because he was not previously in a known relationship with God, but because he willingly, voluntarily entered into it, receiving what we call the cup, or the difficult job, from his Father's hand.
So are you introducing a third class of suffering?
It's already been introduced by others, but I'm just highlighting the fact that this is a character of sufferings that we must not forget about.
Sufferings and sympathy.
Yeah. Even more than sympathy, isn't it?
You're referring to the fact that normally, often we say, he suffered at the hands of man because he's righteous. at the hands of God for our sin. And there are other sufferings the Lord Jesus experienced. Although that's a good summary in some ways, it perhaps constricts the extent of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. There were other causes of him suffering.
And the suffering wasn't just physical pain, was it? Because the sufferings he suffered from the hands of men, a reproach, we might say, it broke his heart. And in Psalm 69, I think it is, he speaks of suffering, reproach, shame, and dishonor. And then he says, reproach has broken my heart. It wasn't the shame or the dishonor, it was the reproach.
And then when the Lord healed suffering, instead of that deaf man, he put his fingers in his ears, he spat, he groaned.
Yes.
He groaned at the grave of Lazarus. He suffered. That wasn't suffering from the hand of men, or from the hand of God.
No.
It wasn't just sympathy. He was himself feeling what the sufferer was feeling, entering into it in spirit, before, as you quoted Rusty, before taking it away in his power. But it was certainly suffering. We can't minimize that.
He wept at the grave of Lazarus,
which
was suffering for the Lord Jesus.
He came into a world that was marked by sin, a creation that had been defiled by what man had introduced. But he was a tender plant growing up. Delicate. We're not. We've got
calluses all over us. We're hardened by sin. And we see things and we shrug our shoulders.
But he saw and he felt so deeply.
And that's not suffering from the hand of God or from the hand of... It's just suffering because of who he was.
Yeah.
Because he was perfect.
Now, normally we respect those who are dying. But here there's no respect from the hand of God and man. Probably Satan was pushing the man to criticize and to mock the Lord. At the moment, he was crucified for weakness.
I once heard a preacher say, I won't say from where, that all the reproaches the Lord Jesus suffered, they were just like water off a duck's back. But that's not true. The Lord Jesus felt keenly, not in a sensitive way like we do, when somebody reproaches us, we feel, how dare they say that. The Lord Jesus entered more deeply into it than we do because of his perfection. He is the perfect man. Therefore, when people said to him things like this that we're reading about, things about him like this, he felt just the reproach to have something wrong said about him. It was the fact it was wrong that touched his heart, and the fact that his own creatures who he loved could say that about him, who really deeply sinned and affected him and had caused him to utter them. Now, we seldom think in that kind of way, but he did.
Just the fact that they had rejected him.
Yes. Oh, that's for sure, too.
But we read, don't we, in Hebrews 12, I think it is, that he despised the shame. But he didn't despise the reproach.
No, he didn't.
It broke his heart.
It was the glory of his manhood, wasn't it? It was the evidence. It was what was proper to his true manhood.
Yes.
Because it wasn't just a material body, it wasn't just corporal, but he had that soul and spirit in these deep emotions and feelings. Everything that was proper to man, but in perfection and without the callousness that attaches to us through the fall,
and
through sin, he felt everything perfectly as the man after God's own heart.
Yes.
The heavenly man, really, the man with these heavenly feelings.
So it just highlights what you said earlier, Andrew, that what is absolutely essential is that we have firstly the person before we get value across from the work.
You see that?
Man, spirit, soul, as we are, we give through a human feeling. If we don't have a sinless man, a perfect, spotless man with no sinful nature, if we don't have a man who is also God, we don't have a saint, then what else was this? We might have the cross, but if they don't, then the cross has no value.
Yeah, no, I was just going to just add, the Lord, as he moved through here, saw the effect of sin on people.
Mm.
And he knew in his soul that a day was coming that they will be delivered. But the process was going on. The point to me, Greg, is after the Gethsemane's Garden, it seems as though God just take away all the restraints.
Mm-hmm.
All the restraints over man, over demon, over the devil, and says, do what you want.
This is your hour and the power of darkness.
Yeah. It's so from there on, it was very intense. Man, all restraints that God had upon man was removed. And like when he entered into Judas, it says, and Satan entered into Judas. It's like Satan says, I'm going to handle this job because this is the Son of God. This is
removed, your God will set us in up.
Yeah.
So we should stop and begin at verse 8. Verse 8 is something else. But reading the Son drops again.
The whole Son?
Yeah, and so all the Son.